All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're going to finish up this section. We're really going to focus here now down on verses, oh, probably 12 to 16 or so, 13 to 16. It'd be a good idea to just kind of list this out just to get our flow of our juices going, because this is a topic, a passage that we've spent a lot of time on, because it's looking at a little differently, well, perhaps a lot differently than we're normally taught it through most of traditional teaching. And so this is what we've covered already down through verses 13 on to verse 16, but I just thought we'd put it up here and just briefly comment on this overview in the starting point of everything, not only for Israel's prophetic program, but for the Body of Christ mystery program. The beginning point of everything is believing God's word to us. And when we believe God's word to us, we believe God and his word to us, he counts our faith for righteousness. We participate in his righteousness. And of course, in the Old Testament, they didn't know how that worked. In the gospel accounts, they didn't know how that worked. How could God remain just while justifying the ungodly? They didn't know. No one knew how that worked until you get to Paul. He's the one that explained it. Just because he's the one explained it doesn't mean it wasn't in operation before. Until 100 years ago, no one really knew, and perhaps you could argue no one even knows today, what happens in the womb when a baby's developing. No one knew about that. They didn't have anything that could see sonic and all that, therapy and all that. They didn't know any of that, but they believed it was happening. It was actually happening. And it's the same thing with this. The way Abraham was saved, the way Abraham, Adam, Moses, David, the way they're all saved, be justified before God and his tribunal, unto eternal life, all individual personal sins forgiven, is by grace through faith, believing God's word to them, and God counts their faith for righteousness. Now, what changes is God's word to us. Our God's saving word to Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and even once you get into our gospel accounts here, that changes. And for us, of course, it's the gospel of grace, the good news, the riches of God's grace through the death and resurrection of his son for his enemies, for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And that's what's put on display now. It had always been the way God justified people going all the way back to Adam, but now it's manifested, and it was given to Paul to manifest it. So that's the starting point, believing in his name. And believing God and his words, and our gospel accounts, that translates into believing in his name. And to an Israelite, when you said believing in his name, it meant he would have thought back to the name given to them at the Exodus, his I am Jehovah God, name of God of Israel name. It's not like when we think of a name. It wasn't like Jesus walking around with the name tag on, Jesus, and they believed that was really his name. When an ancient Israelite believed his name, they were looking at the Jehovah God of Israel. And when they believed God and his word, summarized believing in his name, this made them a child of God. You see that in John 1, 12 and 13. They're born of God. They're children of God, a child of God, born ones. All technon, that's the Greek underlying word, our word child, all that means is a born one. When you're born of God, an Israelite had the spiritual eyes to see the king and the kingdom. The kingdom in the person of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the king was there present with them, and the kingdom was at hand. And of course, those signs also. He said in Matthew, when you see these signs, the kingdom has come. And the someone And Nicodemus, remember, I believe he's one of those who believed in his name, a child of God. He has eyes to see, and he sees that Jesus Christ somehow, can he verbalize it? Can he articulate it? Can he put it in plain words? Can he use all the right terminology? Can he explain it? Absolutely not. But neither can anyone else in John's gospel. He recognized when he believed, he had the spiritual eyes to see that God was with Jesus and that God was working through Jesus. And some commentators say, oh, that's insufficient faith or something, or insufficient confession of faith, so that he must not really be saved yet. But you see, that's just, I don't think that's the case. That's the way, those two things are the way Jesus Christ describes himself all the way through the rest of the gospel. Over and over, almost every passage, he says, God is with me. I'm one with the Father. The Father's with me. He's eternally with the Father. He's present with the Father. He's doing the works of the Father. The Father's working in and through him. Nicodemus says the things that Jesus says of himself throughout the whole rest of the gospel. So I think now we have Nicodemus. He's believed. He's a child of God. He has the spiritual eyes to see the King and the kingdom. And then an Israelite doesn't want to just see the kingdom. He wants to enter the kingdom. Remember, this is a literal, physical kingdom. Don't let historic Christianity steal that away from Israel and make it some kind of spiritual kingdom or kind of something, you know, separate from what the Old Testament talked about. As if God is all done with Israel, so you got to spiritualize everything he said to them away and make it apply to us. See, that's just a bunch of nonsense. This is the literal, like when they entered the literal physical promised land in the land of Canaan, so too they're going to enter a literal physical kingdom centered in the land of Canaan. So you have the two Exoduses, and we covered that all in the past. And to enter the kingdom now, they have to be brought through that national cleansing program of Israel. And that's that water baptism by men and the spirit baptism by Christ. And that brings them into, through the spirit there, he's going to then re-enliven their bones. He's going to raise them up from their graves, the believing remnants in their graves among the Gentiles. He's going to gather them to himself. And he's going to establish them, usher them in the kingdom, and establish them in the land. They'll participate. So there you have Israel's national salvation package. And he's gone back to all those Old Testament scriptures. See, we don't go to Paul. You got to go back to the Old Testament. And we covered the Passover account, the Exodus account, the entrance into the land account. We looked at the Psalms. We looked at Isaiah 66:9 and the verses around that. We looked at Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's all very important to see. That's what this flows on. Now, we don't know the Psalms. We don't know Ezekiel. So we think, how could he mean that? Because we don't see it in there. But Nicodemus, if he should have seen it, if he didn't, and that's what Christ is talking to him about. And now he's going to tell them to go and teach these things to the rest of the nation, the whole nation of Israel, beginning with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He needs to take them through these teachings from the fleshly realm. See, that's the big problem with the leadership of Israel. And if true of the leaders, it's true of the people. They thought they automatically would see and enter the kingdom just because they're the fleshly line of, let me put it this way, they're of the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob and through the flesh. Now, that is one requirement, but that's not the only requirement. What they missed is you also have to be a child of Abraham by being a child of God by following in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. He participated in God's righteousness, brought into God's righteousness. Then God can do stuff with him. and ask Him to do things. It's the same order we have here. First, it's believing. Then, once you're a child of God, then God can say, hey, now that you're one of my children, you want to do this or do that? You want to put on display what I'm going to do when I return, when I sprinkle water on that believing remnant to cleanse them from their association with the national sin of Israel and give them the Spirit so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. So I can make them a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. It's the same thing that He's done over and over again. The works are not part of justification before God and His tribunal. The works are something He asks people to do, invites people to do, once they've been justified unto eternal life. All right, so now, so now we get down here. That takes us down to really where we're at here. And let's go to verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I say unto thee, we speak that what we do know and testify that which we have seen. So we talked about that before, who the we is. I think it's at least Jesus and John the Baptist. Perhaps you throw in the disciples, but perhaps even more importantly, because we've read the prologue, perhaps the we is also the triune Godhead, that He was with the Father throughout all eternity. And so I think that's the in total we. And look at the look at what the problem is here in verse 11. They have come testifying, and ye receive not our witness. Ye receive not our. Now notice it's in the ye. It's the plural. He's referring to the group. It doesn't mean there's not a single individual in this group who believes in the Lord Jesus. It means the group as a whole have rejected Jesus. And to give an example of that, someone's already been laughing about my y'all verbiage from the South. And I just brought to mind, I thought of this last week. I remember I was watching a cooking, it was a talk show, but they had Paula Deen on. I remember Paula Deen got in some trouble for some things she said. After that was all, that rested for a while, she tried to come back, and she was on this talk show, and she was cooking up something, and someone in the audience yelled out something about what she had said and was very negative, you know, in front of live TV, in front of millions of people. She just kind of kept on going with her cooking. She finished her segment, and you know what she said? She said, "Y'all have been a great audience." Now, did she mean every single person in the group was great? No. So you had one person stand up and yell out profanities and degrading her in front of the whole world. But the group as a whole was a great audience. Hopefully that brings that out. Him saying ye have not received or believed doesn't mean Nicodemus didn't. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking ye, y'all, you as a group have rejected. And that's what he's portraying to Nicodemus. It doesn't necessarily exclude Nicodemus from being a believer. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? We looked at that last week, so I'll just move on to verse 13. The problem, though, is that they didn't receive his testimony, or the testimony of John, or the disciples, or the testimony of the Father, really, because he's the one working with and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't receive it because they didn't believe it. And we're right back at the starting point again. Believing is the starting point. Without that, Israel thought they could enter the race just because they're the natural progeny of Abraham. Or they thought they could enter the race just because they had circumcision. Or they thought they could enter the race just because they had the law. God gave them the law. They were a special group. They automatically would enter the kingdom. Paul talks about this a little in Romans 2, the last half of Romans 2, about that attitude. But you see, they're missing the point. You can't enter. The only place you can enter a race is at the starting block. You can't start anywhere else. If you start 1 nanosecond before the gun's fired, you're disqualified. If you start 1 inch in front of the starting block, you're disqualified. It doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter how fast you run. It doesn't, none of that matters. You started the race at the wrong point. And that's what Jesus and John in the book of John is going to try and get them to do. He says this is his purpose at the end of the book. He's trying to get them to go start at the starting block, believing in him. That's the key to everything. And they weren't recognizing him. They couldn't see him because they weren't the children of God. And they weren't the children of God because they weren't believing. And this brings us now to the verse here, verse 13. And no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Here you have the God the Son in heaven, eternally in heaven. We read that in the prologue, the Word was with God and so forth. And now he's come down into the earthly realm as the Son in association with his relationship with humanity, and this time to the greatest extent possible, not in an epiphany, not in a vision or anything like that. He actually came down in an incarnation, and he became an Israelite. And when he was born into the world as an Israelite, he came under, while he had no individual personal sin of his own, he came under Israel's national debt of sin, just because he's an Israelite. And that's what he's going to the cross for in the book of John. He's going to the cross to die for Israel's national debt of sin. So that's forgiveness of sins provided in the new covenant, whereby that believing remnant is going to receive the Spirit and participate in the new covenant blessing of their sins forgiven. Those are their national sins, their association with Israel's national debt of sins. If you want to know how they had all their individual personal sins born into the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, well, Paul explains how that works. That's not what John's dealing with. John gets all the way to the end of the book and he talks about the cross. He says, Christ only loved the world enough to die for his friends. Is that what Paul says? Paul goes way beyond that. Paul explains how that God loved the world enough to die for his enemies. And that's what he's going to look at here now. And he's come down, and he notices the Son of Man who came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also remains in heaven. Of course, we can't really explain that. We can't really explain it. But, of course, that would be impossible for finite creatures like us. But it's not impossible for God. So it's a declaration of his deity here. As, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's what we're going to take a look at now. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this passage through Jesus' earthly ministry. And based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, start gurgling back up that grace resident in his Jehovah name, because it's going to be really important for understanding verses 17 to 21. So I'm going to just kind of bring it up when I can. We won't get to that passage till next week, but that's going to be an important concept. I know we've spent a lot of time on that because it's probably the most important concept in the whole Old Testament. So it's worthwhile spending some time on that. So based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name and Christ's earthly ministry now, God the Son coming down and through the incarnation to be lifted up for Israel. And we'll just kind of look at that a little bit. And this is so what's going on in Jesus' day. Jesus is talking about here. He's talking to Nicodemus. He says, come on, Nicodemus, I've just told you and what you should have known already as an expert in the Old Testament. I've led you through the Passover. We're in the context of the Passover, the end of chapter 2, the night of the Passover. We've looked at that first entrance into the land, seeing and entering, and not believing, seeing and entering. We've looked at the Psalms, verily, verily. We just read that here. As a matter of fact, that takes you back to the Davidic covenant and Israel's national salvation package. Then he took us to Ezekiel. I've taken you to Ezekiel 36, 37. I've led you step by step through Ezekiel 36 and 37 that explain Israel's complete national salvation package put in place. The first half of chapter Ezekiel 36 is the born again concept, believing in his name and the born again concept. The last half of chapter 36 is the born of water and spirit concept. The first half of Ezekiel 37 is the wind blowing, the spirit blowing to restore, re-enliven Israel's bones, the bones of that believing remnant and their graves in the Gentiles to be gathered and ushered into the land. Now, the only section of Ezekiel 36 and 37 he hasn't covered yet. He's going to cover the last half of Ezekiel 37. Guess where that's going to come up? John 4. He's going to finish off the chapters 36 and 37. The last half of John 37 pertains to going to Samaria and the Samaritan woman. So that gives us something to look forward to when we get over there. And so he's done all this. He says, now, and the reason you as a group, the nation as leadership and the nation as a whole are rejecting me, not receiving me and rejecting me, is because you don't believe. Believing's the starting point of everything. And now he's going to take another example from Israel's history. He says, what's going on here now is like what happened with Moses out in the wilderness 1,500 years before. We'll call it ancient Israel. I call it Christ's day, ancient Israel. I guess in Moses' day, it would be the ancient Israel. And at that time, there was an incident. He said, what's happening now today in my ministry is like what God provided back in Moses to Moses and the Israelites when they were in a very difficult predicament. So let's go and take a look at that passage. That's in Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Here we go. And we're just going to kind of pick it up here. They're marching through the wilderness. Aaron has just died. Now they have this incident. So let's just read through. Start at verse 5 here. This is Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. So they're speaking against God here, including Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. He's referring to God's provision of manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten who looketh upon the pole, upon the serpent, really, shall live. All right, so that's the account. I guess we'll finish with, let's look at verse 9. And so let's just see Moses doing what he's told here. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And all the children of Israel set forward. You have the restoration of Israel. Without the provision, they probably would all or most of them have died. With the provision, those who looked upon the serpent on the pole were healed and were given physical life. And so as we look through this, Jesus saying, remember we're in John, Jesus saying is what happened back then is similar to what God's doing today in Israel at that time. Back then, they were murmuring and complaining and rebelling against God, rebelling against God, and the people were told to look at the serpent, and it healed and gave them physical life. First of all, they were supposed to recognize, and I thought we'd just go step by step through this. They needed to recognize they were bitten. They were sinful, worthy of judgment. And you see that in their comments here at verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." There's the first thing Israel needed to do. They needed to recognize they've sinned. And they're doing that here. It's called repenting and returning to the Lord and falling on the grace resident in His Jehovah name. And they're going to make use of that provision. Then God gives His word to Moses. Those people who believed God and His word, what would they do when Moses put up, when they were bitten? They would look on the serpent on the pole. And then they would, that's their way of falling on the grace resident in His Jehovah name. They fell on the provision God made for their healing and restoration. And just keep all these things in mind, because we're going to go back and see that's what the Israel of Jesus' day needed to do. They needed to recognize they were bitten with sin. They were bitten because of sin, their rebelliousness, their sinfulness. And they needed to realize that they had to believe God and His word and fall on the grace resident when He gives them a provision that will heal them and restore them. And then they'll be healed and restored. And that's what the nation needed to do there. And we see that worked for the nation at this time. And the children of Israel, verse 10, set forward and pitched an Oboth and went about their journey, and they're going to enter the land. They're heading toward the land. All right. Now we go fast forward to Jesus' ministry. Now, in Jesus' ministry, rather than Moses lifting up a serpent, God was lifting up His Son for healing and restoring the nation. Not the Son that needs healing and restoration, but lifting up the Son rather than this snake on a pole. We have Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up. And He's going to be the one they need to look upon for healing and restoration. He's pointing out to Nicodemus. He's like, what happened back then is similar to what's going on now. God has made a special provision for the healing and restoration of the nation of Israel. And not just to give her a physical life, but to give her eternal life. And it's something you can learn from the incident with Moses back then. That's why when we begin looking at this, like rebellious ancient Israel, they needed to recognize that the reason the nation was in ruin was because they had fallen under the curses of the law and the fifth course of punishment. Who was afflicting them? Who was really afflicting them back in the account with Moses? We would probably automatically say the snakes, the serpents. But who was who was ultimately afflicting them? Who sent the serpents? It's the Lord. So what the serpent represented, the thing that was physically biting them, now in the days of Jesus, the Lord Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be put up. He's the one afflicting Israel. because Israel, because of their rebelliousness and their sinfulness and their idolatry, they've come under the curses of the law. And rather than utterly destroying them like he should have according to the law, through the grace resident in his Jehovah name, he brought them in to the courses of punishment, courses of chastisement. Maybe that puts it in a little more positive terms. The goal of these courses of punishment weren't to ruin and destroy them. The courses of punishment were to get them to repent and return to the Lord. They were being afflicted by the Lord. So now if they're being afflicted, if Moses held up the thing that was afflicting them, there it was the physical snakes, but God, the Lord, was really the one afflicting them. So too now, he's not going to fool around with the snakes and everything. He's just going to be raised up himself. The Lord is the one afflicting them. They needed to realize they're in the fifth course of punishment, that they needed to realize it's because of their sinfulness, rebelliousness, idolatry, and rejection of God and his word that's brought them in that fifth course of punishment that got them carried off by the Babylonians. And even when a few of them returned to the land, they've been under Gentile control ever since. Even you get to the days of Jesus, and they're still under the control of a vain religious system that's under the control of the Gentile rulers, that's under the control of Satan. The nation is in complete and utter ruin. All Israel's and just being an Israelite, like rebellious ancient Israel, they needed to believe God and his word and to escape that, to be provided with a salvation, I guess you could say, a salvation, a deliverance from that predicament. They needed to recognize them. That's why John the Baptist came calling them. When he breaks the silence of God, what does he call them to do? Repent, return to the Lord, go through Israel's national cleansing program. And that's why he's doing it. They needed to recognize they're being afflicted by the Lord. They're in the fifth course of punishment. And they needed to now fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Like rebellious ancient Israel, they needed to believe in God and his word. And that would lead them to look upon God's provision of healing and restoration. Now, it's not going to be a snake on a pole. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. And we'll look at what that entails in a minute. But now the Lord himself is going to be lifted up. The Lord himself is the ultimate afflicter of Israel through those five courses of punishment. Only now, with looking upon him this time, it's not just for physical life, it's for eternal life. And so that they can participate with the restored, born-again nation of Israel in her everlasting kingdom. You need everlasting life to participate in an everlasting kingdom. And while that millennial kingdom starts out 1,000 years. Remember, the Davidic kingdom, when it was given to David, was promised to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to go on from there. All right, so let's look some more at this concept of the Lord himself being lifted up. The Lord is the one who was afflicting them in the fifth course of punishment. And the purpose of those five courses of punishment, especially this fifth course of punishment they're in now, remember it began with the Babylonian captivity, went on, some of them were under the Persians, some of them returned to the land, but they still remained under Gentile rule, and that's still the situation all the way into the days of Jesus. The nation now is in complete ruin, as I said a few minutes ago. They're under a vain religious system. They're under the Gentiles, who are under Satan. And let's just look at one way this is explained. Well, you can keep a finger in Numbers 21. We'll end up going back there, but go to Matthew, someplace we've read many times in the past. But to me, it gives a good kind of summary of the state of the nation. Go to Matthew 4. And just Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, Matthew 4, verse 22. And he immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness. Now, we just go by that because our lives are full of sickness, what goes on around us in the world is full of sickness. There's a hospital, big hospitals in every city. We know about sickness. That doesn't really shock us. But here's the thing. It ought to shock us, because if you read the first few verses of Leviticus 26, you'd see, realize, Israel wasn't supposed to have any sicknesses. Israel wasn't supposed to have the diseases of the Egyptians or the other Gentiles. They were supposed to have a physical well-being. There wasn't supposed to be sickness in Israel. See, if there's sickness in Israel, Israel's not just one of the Gentiles nations. The Gentile nations suffer sickness because they're under the curse of the fall, Adam's fall. Israel's under sickness, is experiencing sickness, because not because they're under the fall, but because they're under the curses of the law. That's why they're under this situation. There's not supposed to be any sickness in Israel. Let's read, healing all manner of sickness. It's not just a little sickness, it's a lot of sickness and all manner of diseases. They're not supposed to have the diseases of the Gentiles. Keep reading. And he went throughout all Syria and brought them all the sick people that were taken in diverse diseases and torments, all kinds of things going on in the nation, and those which were possessed of devils. See, there's not supposed to be devils in the land of Israel, God's land, among God's people. There's something terribly wrong in Israel. That might have been the case out in the Gentiles, with the Gentiles, but not in Israel. The nation's in utter ruin. There's not supposed to be sickness. There's not supposed to be hunger. There's not supposed to be thirst. There's not supposed to be devils and possessions and all that kind of stuff and need for devils to be cast out. They're not supposed to be there. And he healed them all. And there followed him a great multitudes from Galilee and so forth. Now let's just read a little bit into chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he goes to the mountaintop and he starts, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, there's not supposed to be people being poor in spirit. The Spirit's supposed to be alive and working in the nation of Israel. That's that new covenant blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. There's not supposed to be mourning in Israel. There's supposed to be joy with their Messiah and King and Lord and Savior. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Israel's supposed to be a land overflowing with righteousness. And read down at verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. See, Israel's supposed to be overflowing with righteousness and peace. There shouldn't be a need for peacemakers in Israel. There shouldn't be a need. There shouldn't be people seeking righteousness in Israel, hungry. They should be seeking it, but hungry because they can't find it. Israel's in a complete state of ruin in Christ's earthly ministry. And they need, just as they were in a complete state and ruin back with Moses in the wilderness and the serpent situation, those serpents would eventually devour the whole nation. But God made a provision for them. Put the serpent, what's afflicting you, on a pole, and whoever believes my word, me and my word, what I say about looking at that pole and looks at that serpent on the pole, they'll be healed and receive physical life. Well, now, Jesus in the Gospel of John, he says, now, Nicodemus, think of that account. What's going on here today is now the thing that's really afflicting you. The Lord himself is afflicting Israel in the courses of punishment to try and bring them back to himself. He's now been sent down here, entered into the line of David, became an Israelite, so that God could lift him up, before Israel to give Israel a provision to believe in him and what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ and look upon him for healing and not just physical life, but eternal life. Come on, Nicodemus, get with the program here. If you want a picture, there's a perfect picture. What God provided for Moses to heal and restore the nation. He's doing now infinitely greater extent with me and lifting me up and for Israel to look upon me for their healing and their restoration. The Lord is the one who's afflicting them in the fifth course of punishment. The purpose isn't to ruin them. I mentioned this a little earlier. The purpose was to bring them to the end of their own means. He just keeps cranking down, because he wants them to eventually run out of their own means, run out of their own strength, and just fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He just wants them to rely on him. He'll do everything for them. That's his Jehovah name. That's his I Am Jehovah name. So he wanted to just believe and rely on me so that he could heal and save the nation Israel from her sinful, wrath-worthy predicament. That is why God sent the Son of Man into Israel, so that they could believe God and his word and in looking upon him be healed and receive. Now, this is a difference with another difference from Moses. They received physical life. Jesus, looking upon him, the provision God provided through the raising up, the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, provides healing and eternal life. Just fall on the grace resident of my name. That's why John over and over, they believed in his name. They believed in his name. It's that I Am Jehovah name that he gave them way back. All right. One other thing we want to look at here, remember the important thing in the book of John, and he begins this with the signs and ends this with the signs. There is a play on this concept of signs, and go back to Numbers 21, and let's look at the verse again there, Numbers 21. I think I said keep your finger or a bookmark in here, so hopefully you can turn back to it real quick. I just want to point out, this seemed interesting to me, and I think there's a play on this concept of sign. Look at verse 8, where God gives his provision. Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And then verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. What our King James there has as pole, that's the only time that underlying Hebrew word is translated into the English with the word pole. You know how every other case is translated? The word sign, ensign, sign. And when we remember, that's the whole purpose of John's gospel, is when they see the signs, when they see these things, they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think there's this sign concept. This serpent upon a pole is really a sign. He wants Moses to make a sign, an ensign, a placard, put it up and raise it up. You know, when I took the driver's test, they had all these signs there. I'm embarrassed to say how many I didn't think I recognized. But anyway, when you're driving, you see these signs. They put it on a placard. They put it on a pole and make a sign out of it. And here you have Moses making a sign out of this serpent on a pole. I'd suggest that plays into the Gospel of John. John, especially when we remember, it's something you're going to miss with only the King James translation. But God and John never use the word miracles in the Gospel of John. They only use the word signs. So you have to go with the New King James on this one. Otherwise, you're going to miss this very valuable, important concept of the theme that goes through the whole Gospel of John. And that's that word Simeon. Now, sometimes people say, well, we don't talk Greek, we talk English, and King James is the best translation. And that's true, it is the best translation. But in this case, you don't even have to talk Greek, because the Greek word Simeon is carried into the English with the same word. We've all heard simia, or semiotics, the study of signs and language or other uses. You see it in street signs and things like that. So signs is one of the themes that go through here. And what we pointed out at the time, while one might argue, I don't think it's necessarily true, but while one might argue that all miracles are signs, it's absolutely not true that all signs are miracles. We saw that there can be prophetic signs. So I think that's an important thing. He points him back to what Moses did with the serpent on the pole, which is made a sign out of it. And what does that bring us to make you think of a little bit as we look at that? In John, Jesus lifted up as a sign to heal the people, to heal the nation. And this is also reminiscent of one more thing. Go back to Exodus, Exodus 3. And we were going to go to chapter 4, but I just want to point out one thing here. In Exodus 3, he's talking about his I Am Jehovah name. Let's go to that famous passage, Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That was his answer to Moses. Here's his answer to the people. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. That's his I Am Jehovah name. I am blank spot. I am whatever you need me to be. When we get through this Exodus, when we get to Mount Sinai, I want you to have learned through testing and teaching that you need, the only way you're going to be the people I created you to be is if you fall on the grace resident in my Jehovah name. I have to do everything for you. And then you go through those. Usually people say there's seven compound Jehovah names. There's actually many more than that. But if we just want to kind of get the idea with the seven, I am your conquering hero. I'm the one that's going to defeat your enemies. I'm the one that's going to provide you food. I'm the one that provides your righteousness. I'm the one that's going to provide everything you need. If you try it any other way, like they did at Sinai, we'll do it ourselves through the power of our own flesh, they're going to fail. That's that importance of falling on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, believing in his name. That's relying on God to do everything for them, the Lord to do everything for them. Now, with that name, go to chapter 4, and Moses wants to know, well, what if they don't believe? Chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is it in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. So here we have the same type of thing here. Before, it was the sign concept with the serpent, and Moses with the serpents in the wilderness. Here, just before the Exodus, he gives Moses what I call, after he gives him his name, he gives him what I call the rod of God of faith. It's so that they might believe. And look what he calls this rod becoming a serpent. Verse 4, he reverses it, and the Lord said, put thine hand out and take it by the tail, and put its hand and caught it, and became a rod in his hand again. What is this? That they might believe that the Lord God of your fathers and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have appeared unto thee. Go down to verse, and it shall come to pass if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. These are signs. These are the signs. So here you have at the very beginning before the Exodus, the rod of God of faith becoming a serpent. Here you have Moses in the wilderness reminding of that with the sign of the serpent put up on a placard. And now you have Jesus drawing Nicodemus and John to this account. And he says, now what God is doing is I've come so that he's provided this provision so that he's going to lift me up to be a sign, to be a placard, to be his provision of healing and restoration to the people of Israel. And so you see that kind of carry through with that sign, and that's a very important concept in the book of John, the Gospel of John, with this sign concept. So this is reminiscent of that. It ties into the wilderness thing with the serpents biting them. And now Jesus draws his attention one step further. He's that one. He's going to be lifted up as a sign to the nation of Israel. He's going to be the God's provision that when they believe on him and his word, they'll look at him and be healed and be restored and receive eternal life. That is the way it's supposed to work. They're supposed to see the sign of man. The Son of Man is lifted up. The sign, I would put the word sign in here, the sign of the Son of Man is lifted up through Jesus' signs. Did you follow that? There should actually be the sign right here. The sign of the Son of Man being lifted up by God and put on display. And he's lifted up through Jesus' signs that he's carrying out. These, they could be miraculous signs, or they could be, we suggested at the temple cleansing, and there's a couple others that occur along the way here. They could also be prophetic signs. In his words and his works to be looked upon by all that believe for healing and eternal life. And you see this at work in John. Go to John 2. John 2. Let's go back to John and start wrapping it up after we look at a couple more things. Chapter 2, verse 11. After he does the sign of the water to the wine, what those purification water couldn't accomplish, Jesus accomplished. And look at verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, John 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles, of course, that's our King James. If you looked in the New King James, you'd see the actual word there is signs. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed him. And so that's the way it's supposed to work. From the very beginning, God gave him his name, and he gave him the signs that they might believe. That's the way it's supposed to work. And now we have this, he's drawn now back to this major sign where God himself is going to provide by the raising up of the one, the Lord, who is afflicting Israel himself. Not the surrogate serpents, but the actual Lord himself. And now all that look upon him will be healed and receive eternal life. And that brings us to Isaiah 45:22. We'll look at, finish it off with this one final look at this looking upon Jesus concept. Isaiah 45, and we'll run into this. Let's just read the verse we're heading to. It's verse 22, where he's going to talk. And then we'll go, I want to go back and just kind of read through this as we close out tonight. Look at verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. But it's going to begin, people who need to look on him first, before the ends of the earth can look on him, is Israel. And so you have that looking at him, that raising him up and looking upon him. When we look at that Isaiah 45:52, what we just read will be ultimately be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. There is an order to Jesus' being lifted up. when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3, there's nothing about the cross there. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to save Isaiah 45 for next time. I think it's more important to go back to John. Remind me of that later. I was going to do Isaiah 45. But let's go back to John. And there's a progression in how he describes his lifting up. Here in John 3, it's just, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's a passive. The implied person doing the action here is God. God is lifting up Jesus through his public ministry, especially his words and his works, the signs associated with the Father. Remember, this is before Matthew 4. This all fits in before Matthew 4. And you know from our Matthew study, you got to wait the end of Matthew, and even the disciples didn't understand anything about the cross. Jesus is not here relaying to Nicodemus about how Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. That's going to develop, though, over this. Here, what he's driving home to Nicodemus is that the same way God made a provision with Moses, that by believing him and his word and looking upon the sign of the serpent on the sign, they'd be healed and restored to physical life. So too, now God has provided to those who believe in him and his word, and who look upon Jesus, will be whom he's lifting up in his earthly ministry and specifically his public ministry. Now, as you go through his public ministry, as you go 2 years down, the next time you hear about this, you go 2 years later. So let's go to 2 years later. And that leads us to John 8. Go to John 8. John 8, verse 28. John 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, Now he has a subject. It's not a passive. It's an active tense. Now when ye, and he's talking to Israel, to the Jewish leaders of Israel here, and when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. So now he's gone, it's advanced. Instead of the passive, here in John, when he's talking to Nicodemus, it's God that's provided Christ and is lifting up Christ as a provision of healing and restoration to the nation of Israel. Now, when you get 2 years later, much further along in his public ministry, toward the end of his public ministry, now he brings in the concept of ye. The Jews are going to join hands with the Gentiles, in lifting him up in some way. Now go to a few months after that and go to John 12. John 12, now you're in the next year, and here you're going to be even further along at the end of his public ministry. And now you find out this lifting up is a lifting up by God. It's a lifting. Christ says he's doing this all through his own volition, but it also is going to include ye, the Jews. And let's read this other account here, 12, verse 27. John 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me. This is at the very end of his, actually, this is at the conclusion of his public ministry. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this is at the conclusion. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came I unto this hour. You know, the hour concept, remember when he told Mary back in John 2, it wasn't his hour? Now it's his hour. Now his hour's arrived. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. He's going to, now there you have God. He's going to exalt him and glorify him. But now go down to verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, notice what we've gotten here. We had the passive, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's by God in his public ministry. That was at the beginning of his public ministry. Near the end of his public ministry, he now brings in the Jewish leaders and their association with the Gentiles. They're going to lift him up. And now, of course, you begin to have the idea, well, how are they going to lift him up? Now, a year later, he adds another phrase to it. He's going to be lifted up by God, Jesus, and Israel, and he's going to be lifted off the earth. And now you get this concept, and the next scene you're going to see is that cross concept. So we can read the cross back into Nicodemus, but that's not what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about God supplying a provision whereby God is raising up Jesus in his public ministry for Israel to look upon and be healed. We could look at chapter 16, verse 28, and we see here some more about how God is also going to lift him up. So you have now a combination of Jesus lifting himself up, God lifting up Jesus, and the Jews joining with the Gentiles and lifting up Jesus. Verse 16, verse 28. I came from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he's going to and he's going to be lifted up first in his public ministry by God. Then he's going to be lifted up and glorified, and it's going to go through his being lifted up on that cross. That leads to the resurrection, that leads to the ascension and the exaltation and the return to the right hand of the Father. And then it's going to close. We won't turn there for time's sake. Matthew 24, 27, at the second coming, the Lord is going to be seen by all. And that, we'll pick up on that next time. And finish up Isaiah 45 next time.